Today, we're going to do something a little different than normal, although not too much different. We're going to do a little bit of a talk about Easter, but then we're going to get back into Daniel 4, because I don't want to miss too much of Daniel. You know, if you were at the sunrise service, and if you come to the service after this, you're going to hear a lot of Easter discussion. But I do want to just say, I've been thinking a lot this week through some various things that Vicki and I have done. And one of them is, you know, what was it like if you were an apostle or a disciple during this last week of Jesus' life? And it's kind of an interesting thought because, you know, last week, I mean, we get sort of used to it as Christians. We, you know, Holy Week comes every year, and we get sort of used to the proceedings of church. We don't think much about them. But I want to just focus for a minute because, you know, a lot of times the thing that hurts us as Christians is we become so familiar with the sacred things of the Lord that we handle them in a way that is, I won't say profane, but we handle them in a way that is not sacred. You know, we treat them like they're just another event that happens. And if you think about this final week, this week we call Holy Week, there's a lot of things to think about there. I thought about, you know, Sunday last week, we celebrate Palm Sunday. And, you know, we have a sermon and all of that. But if you don't really read the story, you don't recognize the fact that, you know, Jesus came into the city and they were singing hosannas to him. They were praising God for him. Those who come in the name of the Lord, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of that was happening. And so this is the first day of this final week. And, you know, the city of Jerusalem was filled. There were time for the Passover. There were thousands of other people there that were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And so, you know, in the middle of the week, we celebrate Maundy Thursday, but in the middle of the week, on Thursday, they do a Passover. And so, you know, we've sort of changed the meaning of that. But if you're a Messianic Jews, they follow the Passover, and they have a lot of Christian meaning they attribute to the Passover. But without going into all of that, the thing about the Passover is the Passover demonstrates very clearly that God is in the deliverance business. God delivered them from Egypt, and he delivered them by demonstrating his power. And he delivered them by demonstrating his sovereignty. You know, he is the God of all. He is the God of power. He's the God of Pharaoh. He's the God of Belshazzar. He's the God of all of these areas. Come on in. Good morning. We're just talking right now about Easter, and then we're going to get into Daniel a little bit. But so we, you know, we think about this time of Easter, and we think about this Passover time, and the Jews were told to commemorate this. Now, there's a lot of hidden things in Passover, like there's the hidden wafer, and there's the empty seat for Joshua, and there's a lot of things that really bring back the Christian side of it. But when we look at what we celebrate as Maundy Thursday, we think about the upper room, and we think about the communion or Eucharist or whatever you want to call it, the Lord's Supper. And when Christ broke the bread and passed the cup, you know, this was after the celebration or during the celebration of Passover. And he was adding information to that about why it was important for them to understand. He had been talking about him going away, and they hadn't really understood all that. They listened to him. They'd been polite to him. They'd ask him questions. You know, Thomas had asked, "Lord, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way if we don't know where you're going?" And so Jesus had answered all that, but they were pretty confused. And so he tells them again, when he breaks the bread, that his body will be broken for them. They don't really understand that. He tells them that the cup or the wine that they have is the covenant of his blood. And of course, the covenant of the blood is really the covenant of the New Testament. It's the covenant of his blood that washes away our sins, like the perfect Lamb of God would wash away the sins, the committed sins of the Jews. This washes away our sins that are past, present, and future, which is a little bit different, certainly for us, a more blessed event. But so he does that, and so we remember that as our Passover We remember that as our Eucharist. We remember that as our Lord's Supper, as our communion. And we celebrate that. And you know, sometimes people celebrate that so much that they don't think about what it really means. They just kind of think the bread, the juice, you know, prayer, you know, da-da-da-da, and it's over. But I really, if you think about from a perspective of a disciple, that was a pretty profound time for them. First time they'd done it, first time they'd heard it. The whole scene with Judas and, you know, all of that plays out. And then, of course, you come to the night in the garden, and you come to Friday. And, you know, Friday, we call it Good Friday. You might wonder why we call it Good Friday, because that's the time he was illegally tried in court. That's the time he was scourged. That's the time he was nailed to the cross, paraded and humiliated among people, and hung on the cross to die. And we think about that time, and you think about Good Friday, why we call it Good Friday. Well, the reason we call it Good Friday is because at the end of that time, when he said it was finished, at that moment in time, death was conquered. The apostles didn't know this, but death was conquered, Satan was defeated, and the pathway to God, the door was opened wide for us to believe. So it was finished. The Lord's plan was finished on that day. We call it Good Friday. But Saturday, interesting, you know, remember if you've done any study of the disciples, on Saturday, they were really not only afraid because Jesus had been killed, they thought they were going to come for them next, but also they were confused. They didn't really understand. The reality of his death had hit them. They watched him die on the cross. They watched him take him off the cross. They watched him put him in a borrowed tomb. They watched him seal the tomb. For all intents and purposes, when somebody dies today, they're dead. They don't get back up. And for all intents and purposes, they'd seen Lazarus come back, but they'd see Jesus do that, but that wasn't commonplace. And so these disciples were not only bewildered, but they were afraid, and they were in the deep despairs of that Saturday. And then, of course, we come to the resurrection day, Sunday morning, the day we celebrate today. You know, we see that the stone is rolled away, we see that Christ is gone, and we see that he's resurrected. But the key thing about today is, if he's not resurrected, if his word is not true, then the prophecy that he said about him going to the Father and preparing a place for us and coming back would be under question. But today we know that because he died and because he rose and because all of his prophecies have come true, that we have what's called the great hope. And we have that hope as Christians because he told us that if he died and came back, we would die and come back as well. And so that's the hope we have in Easter. And so the resurrection day that we celebrate today is so important. This is the most important holiday for the Christian, because you could say, well, Christ's birth was important because it was the advent of God. And that's true. But the advent of God is only important if the resurrection happened. Because if the resurrection happened, then he's proved to be God. If the resurrection didn't happen, then it's just another story. And so I think all of it is important, but the resurrection day is the day for Christians. This is the most holy day we have a year. It's the day that really guarantees our path to salvation, guarantees that door open wide for us, and it guarantees us that if we will follow him, if we'll do what he asks us to do, then we will be on that path. However narrow, however few people are on it, we'll be on that path to salvation. And that's critical. And we celebrate in the sunrise service. We do it on Easter morning. We celebrate it today, hopefully in our family gathering times, you know, we'll celebrate and talk about that. But I just wanted to kind of come back, because sometimes we get lost in the celebration, in the music, in the pageantry, in the little peeps and the eggs and the bunny rabbits and the chocolate bunnies. And, you know, I've seen that commercial on television where this woman and her husband are talking, and these chocolate bunnies are sitting there, and the chocolate bunnies are answering them back and forth. And then all of a sudden, have you seen this commercial? They're talking back and forth, and the one chocolate bunny says, "Speak up, I can't hear you." And then the camera pans over, and his ears have been eaten off. And, you know, most of us, when we get a chocolate bunny, the first thing we do is eat the ears off. And so, I mean, it's kind of a funny little thing, but we get caught up in the trappings of the commercialization of Easter, and we really need to come back and focus on what Easter is and why it's important for us as Christians. And I don't care what faith tradition you come from, this is a holiday that Christians really celebrate together. This is the thing that binds us together. Whatever our differences are in the way we celebrate God, in the way we worship God, in the way we structure our churches, whatever that difference is, this day of Easter is the day that should always unite us, because this is the thing we all have in common. Without this day, none of us are Christians, and none of us have a path to heaven. So I just wanted to say that. I'm sure you'll hear that from the pastor as well today, but you'll probably hear some of this again, because I've got the prayer today, and I'm going to do some of this in some of the prayer. So kind of don't yawn, nod off on me when I do the prayer. I'm going to do a little bit of it in the prayer. Yeah, any questions?
Well, no question. I was just going to say we should remember that every Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, because he was resurrected.
We do. And whenever we do the Lord's Supper, whether we do it, you know, some churches do it every week, some do it once a month, some do it once a quarter. But whenever you do it, it needs to not be a ho-hum kind of like taking up the offering. It's not that kind of a deal. It is a sacred event. It's one of the ordinances, you know, that we have in the church that Jesus told us about, this communion or this Lord's Supper. And we really ought to pray through that and make sure that our hearts are right when we do that. It's important. You'll get that opportunity today as well. Any other comments or questions? Dave?
That's what I meant in the prayer.
Yeah.
What I said was, if you really want to feel Easter, think about you're coming to the table and you just can't be worthy for what he gave to us. And that's what I meant by the word humble.
Yeah, no, you're right. You're right. And we'll see today the opposite of humble. We'll see a little bit of discussion of pride, because I do want to get into Daniel chapter 4 today. Any questions about what we said about Easter or the celebration or kind of what leads up to it today, Ron?
Not a question, but just when you're taking the Lord's Supper, look up at the cross.
Yeah, it does. And you know, the music is so important, because the music, for many of us, the music takes us into the throne room of God. You know, it's because our spirit unites with that music. Our spirit then unites with the Holy Spirit, and we feel that presence of God. So it's important during the music to listen to the words, to think about the words, to sing with your heart, not just your lips. And that's important as the choir sings today. Just pray about that and think about it. Okay, so I don't want to miss Daniel today either, because I want to talk about the opposite of humbleness and the opposite of coming to the Lord in a state where he can use you. I want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to take a look at it. I want to summarize chapter 3 quickly. Last week, we saw the king. Of course, we've seen so far in Daniel, you know, we've seen the interpretation of the dream of the statue. We've seen Daniel being called to interpret that. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar understanding the statue. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar go build a statue to commemorate his own greatness. We've seen a decree come where he decreed that everyone would worship the statue. We've seen the three young men, the Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've seen them refuse to worship that. We've seen them thrown into the fiery furnace. We've seen them come through that. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar look into that fiery furnace and see a fourth person in there, walking around with them. We've seen them come out of the fire in chapters 2 and 3. We've seen them come out of the fire with not a hair on their head singed. We've seen them come out with not even the smell of smoke. And the fire was heated up so hot that it even killed the guards that threw them in. And Nebuchadnezzar put a decree out to, you know, for the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, you know, but he never makes the gap. He never makes the bridge. And I want to say this as earnestly as I can, because, you know, so many of us, I think about our churches. So many of us come to church and we're like Nebuchadnezzar. We come to church and we want to see the Lord move. We want to be able to access the power of the Lord. We want to know that if we need Him, He's there. But we really don't want to do what He's called us to do. We don't want to put Him first. We don't want to worship Him. We don't want to trust Him. We don't want to obey Him. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do it our way. We want to, all of the sins that we have, you know, as Christians today, the Jews had at that time, Nebuchadnezzar had. This is the time of the great empires of the Gentiles that are starting with Nebuchadnezzar. And you see a lot of that as we go up through the Roman Empire. And so this starts, this reign of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles saw the majesty of God. They saw the power of God. They saw God's ability to rescue, but they never adopted it as their own. They never took it into themselves. They never made it part of their own life. And therefore, it really wasn't who they were. You know, we always read about Paul, and he said, you know, Lord, why do I know the things I should do, but I do the things I shouldn't do? You know, why am I like that? Why do I always do the things I know I shouldn't do? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was no different. The only difference between Paul and Nebuchadnezzar, probably a lot of differences, but one main difference was Paul had been forgiven by the Lord. Paul had accepted the Lord. Paul's sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. Nebuchadnezzar's were not, because he never crossed that bridge. And we see a little bit in chapter 4. So let's take a look at chapter 4 of Daniel. This is a long chapter, and we're going to read it, and I'll read most of it just for the sake of time. But I want you to listen to it, and we're going to come back and talk about it. There's a lot of repetition here, and so I'll read some of that part pretty quickly. So chapter 4 appears like a proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar. So we've seen Daniel is writing this book. Daniel's writing this book probably 70 years after he gets hauled off into captivity. And so Daniel's writing this book, but he's probably taking a proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar and just incorporating that in this chapter. So it looks like it's kind of written by Nebuchadnezzar, because I think it's copied by Daniel as to what Nebuchadnezzar's decrees are. So listen in that way. So beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. So this is a proclamation by him. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. You begin to get a little insight into Nebuchadnezzar if you read this, thinking he's written it, because it kind of tells you what he thinks about God and what he thinks about his relationship. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. Number 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now, let me just stop here for a second. Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. He built the city of Babylon. He built roads, he built gardens, he built monuments to himself. He was a builder. And when he was at home, he was in his palace. And he could sit on his porch, and he could look out at the gardens of Babylon, which were one of the wonders of the ancient world. He could see the mighty things he built. He could see the wonders of the city. And he was contented. Now, what was he contented with? It's not that he was contented with what God had done. He was contented with what he had done. He was contented with who he was and the power that God had given him. He says, and prosperous. And, of course, he was prosperous, because all these old kings were prosperous. They took everybody's money and, you know, doled it out. It was very autocratic. Then it says, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. So this is not too dissimilar from what we saw with the dream of the statue. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it. Now, unlike the last time, he tells them what the dream is, but they still can't interpret it. And Daniel is not among this list. Now, why he is not among this list, I don't know. Maybe he's still more comfortable with his own magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and whatever your Bible says about them, as to their names. He was content with them because he probably knew their motives a little better. He kind of understood who they were. And then in verse 8 it says, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Then in parentheses you get a little insight into Nebuchadnezzar. He is called Belteshazzar after the names of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He can't bring himself to say he is a representative of the Most High God. What he says is the spirits of the holy gods is in him. Most of the Babylonians and Chaldeans at this time were polytheists, and so they believed in a lot of different gods. The main god they believed in was the god Marduk or Bel, and so he had two names, Marduk and Bel. And so Belteshazzar is named after the god Bel, and so that's who he is. And see, so he says in verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream interpreted for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. Now just picture this for a minute. He's the king. He's lying on his bed at night. He's having this recurrent dream of this tree that's bigger than life, this tree that reaches all the way to the heavens, this tree that is so enormous that birds nest in it, and it's got plenty of fruit for everybody to eat. All the animals get shelter under the tree. And so it is an enormous tree, and he sees this tree. And then he goes on, verse 13. Thank you. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger. Your Bible may say something different here, but a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. Now, messenger is what an angel is. An angel is the word messenger. So, you know, if you looked at the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word, you could translate that angel, you could translate it messenger, you could translate it representative of God. But that's an editor's choice. The word means messenger or means representative. So it's a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now he didn't actually know who it was, but he saw somebody and he recognized that this was somebody not from this world. This was a holy one, a messenger of God. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of men, the lowliest of men. And then King Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You know, Nebuchadnezzar sort of thought of God as an ATM machine. And, you know, he could put the card in and get what he wanted when he needed a few bucks. Or he would have one of his helpers put their card in and get a few bucks and pay for his meal. You know, it was the convenient way for him to be around God without having to do God's work and having to give up his authority to God. And so Daniel hears this dream, and he says, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified. Now, your Bible may say something other than perplexed in verse 19. The word really means confused, amazed, a little bit disturbed. So picture this for a minute. Daniel knows what the dream means, but he's afraid of the king. He's afraid to tell the king what the dream means. And so he's sort of sitting there saying, okay, now what do I tell him? Do I tell him what it means? Do I do something different than that? He's a little perplexed. But the king helps him out and says, so the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. So Belshazzar, or Daniel here, knows the dream affects the king, and he doesn't like what he's going to have to tell the king. So he says to the king, my king, if only this was a dream about your enemies and those that don't like you. But he goes on and says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. Now, this is kind of interesting because Nebuchadnezzar was really not the king of the whole world. But he was the king of a pretty big area. But to him, you know, his tree touched the sky and it spread out across the whole world. To him, he was the king of all. And it was a pretty big kingdom. You know, it covered all the way from, you know, what we call Egypt today, well over through Mesopotamia and on over into, you know, Persia or Iraq, and, you know, on up around through Turkey and down into Arabia. So it was a pretty big kingdom. But certainly wasn't the whole world. But to him, it was the world that he knew. It was the whole world that he knew. And so Daniel tells him that he is the tree. Now remember, Daniel told him the first dream that he was the head of pure gold, and that he was a great king in the sight of God, and that God had given him power, but that those that followed him would not have that same power, and had become weaker and weaker as the times went on. And he goes on to say, you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now, Daniel clarifies a little bit what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He says what you saw was a messenger coming down from heaven. So the messenger is not proclaiming the message of himself. He's proclaiming the message of God. So God has given the messenger the message to tell. Daniel sort of clarifies that as he goes through. He says, cut down the tree and destroy it. And leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like a wild animal until seven times pass by him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. So it's now going to get pretty tough. And he says, you will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle or oxen, yours may say, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. So picture for a minute, if you were to, most medical people would say that what is happening here, if you want to put it in medical terms that we might understand today, he went mad. He suffered a brain disorder where he thought he was an animal, and he lived, and he was out amongst the animals, and he ate grass. And there are certain mental disorders where people become like animals. They think they're dogs or oxen or cattle. And people, they try to treat that, whatever. This one was brought on by God himself. This was a plague that was brought on by God himself. We haven't seen it yet. It's just interpreted. He says, you will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. In other words, the rain, all the dew, you're going to stay outside. You're not going to have a warm, cozy place to stay at night. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and given them to anyone who wishes. Seven times really means 7 years. So 7 years will pass for Nebuchadnezzar to be in this condition. And until he does what? Until he acknowledges that God is sovereign and he's not. Remember, our pastor says one of the things we always should remember when we deal with God is that God is God and we're not. And that's an important understanding, because God is sovereign, and his will, whether we like it, whether we do it, whether we obey it, whether we disobey it or not, is still his will. It's still his sovereign will. And his will be done whether we like it or whether we don't. And we'll pay the price if we choose not to obey and we choose not to follow him. And that's really what happens here. It says, the command to leave the stump in the tree with its roots mean your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now, I want to say something else here. The bronze and the iron are a symbolism of the fact that he doesn't get very far away from his kingdom. He's sort of tethered with the cords of brass and iron to the stump in the ground. The fact that the stump stays in the ground says that the roots of that king stay in the ground. His possession of the kingdom. He's not going to rule it because he's going to be mad, but he's going to stay there. And what's the thought is that because Daniel was a trusted advisor, Daniel had explained this dream, and his caretakers had kept him in the gardens, and he had stayed by this tree until he acknowledged the Most High. And so the people really didn't understand everything that was happening to him. He had been protected by his staff. Unlike in most of that day, if there was a weakness in the king, somebody killed him off and took his place because they were all cutthroats. But here they didn't. They protected him during this because God's plan was that he would come back to the throne. He says, and your kingdom will be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules. I'll just make a little side note here. This is the first time in the Old Testament where God and heaven are sort of interchanged. We see it a lot in the New Testament where they talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But that is a New Testament concept which was very prevalent in the book of Daniel because he viewed heaven as being God's domain. And so that heaven rules means that God rules. He's using God and heaven as providence or however you want to use it. He's using that word for God himself. He says, therefore, King... Now, he tries to help the king out. He says, therefore, King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be, then, that your prosperity will continue. Daniel doesn't promise that, but he says, if you'll bow down and you'll go to the Gore Lord in forgiveness, this may not happen to you. It may not come to pass, and you need to try that. But the king doesn't do that. And so we pass into the next section, verse 28. And again, a lot of this is repetitive, but I want to just read it so we can talk through it. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, now listen to his words. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power, for the glory of my majesty. So, you know, he heard it all. He had God tell him what was going to happen. He'd had Daniel interpret his dream. He'd seen the three young men come out of the fiery furnace. He'd seen the power of God demonstrated, but he never took it to himself. And so I'm sure he was chastened for a small amount of time after Daniel interpreted the dream. But it didn't take him long to come back to the arrogance of his position, that he was the king, and all of this stuff that he had done was not by the grace of God, was not by the glory of God, was not for the glory of God, but was because of his majesty, because of his power, because of his, you know, his own personal majesty and power. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips, when a voice from heaven came and said, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat the grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like cattle, his body was drenched with dew, of heaven, his hair grew. This is interesting. His hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. You sort of think that he is. You know how if you think about an animal for a minute. If you take an animal, whether it's a cat or whether it's a dog or whatever, and they revert to the wild, they become a feral animal again. They live in the wild. Their appearance changes. You know, their fur becomes rough. Their coat becomes coarse. Their nails become long. You know, they have this more lean and gaunt look because they're more fit, but they don't have as much food. They don't live the fat life of, you know, eating kibbles and bits every day or whatever they eat. And so you sort of think, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's not eating off the king's table anymore. He's eating grass. He's eating the grass of the gardens. You know, his nails are long. People can't get close to him. He won't let anybody near him. So he's reverted kind of to his animal instinct. And it's kind of an interesting thought, picturing that. Verse 34 says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's writing this, raised my eyes towards heaven, my sanity was restored, then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now, whether this is a real conversion for Nebuchadnezzar, nobody knows. It sounds like it, doesn't it? It sounds like he's finally accepted God as the Most High God, who not only rules over Daniel, but also rules over him. And he's acknowledged that God can give him the kingdom and God can take it away. God, regardless of who he sets in the throne, can take that throne away and give it to somebody else. And he goes on to say his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. That's why I think that he wasn't driven out of the palace. He was kept in the palace. And as soon as his sanity returned, they knew the prophecy. They knew in 7 years what would happen. And when he came back, so to speak, like the prodigal son, when he came back, they acknowledged him and honored him and put him back in the power and the position that God had given him before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Chapter 4, is an interesting chapter because, you know, as I mentioned when we started the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel has some uncanny predictions about kings and eras that happened back in the 650 BC arena. And they're proven by history. And so many people thought the book of Daniel was written much later because they thought that Daniel had written the history as opposed to prophesying what was going to happen. But because of the words that are used, because of the fact that Daniel's scraps of it were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's pretty confirmed that Daniel is not a book written 400 years later when it was written as history. I mean, if you could sit down and write a book today about the history of baseball, and you had the great fact book of baseball, you'd be pretty accurate, wouldn't you? When you lay out who's the MVP of the year or MVP of the year and who was the baseball batting champion and who won the gold glove, you could look like a master predictor. But if you've got the book and you're doing it from history, that's not prophecy. Daniel was doing this before any of this happened. So we see the accuracy of the prophecy in the book of Daniel. And why that's important is because the latter half of this book gets away from the prophecies that have been fulfilled and gets into some of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that come at the end time. And it's important to understand that the accuracy of Daniel as a prophet of God is perfect. And these prophecies will come to pass in a literal sense, just like the ones that have happened today. And I think as I read this, there's a couple of things that stand out to me. One is that I don't care how rich we are, I don't care how powerful we are, I don't care how respected we are, I don't care how beloved we are within our communities or anywhere else. The measure of God's love for us really comes in whether we honor him and do what he's laid out for us to do. Whether we are, you know, as we've said before, if I have faith in him and I trust him and I obey him, he is honored by our obedience to him because that's how he knows we love him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. And he, even though God had blessed him and given him chance after chance and prophecy after prophecy, he went along his merry way until God brought him to the end of his rope and brought him, humbled him to the point where he had no alternative. He would stay forever in that beastly condition until he honored God. Now, God knew that in 7 years he would do that. But why did it take him 7 years to turn his eyes upward and to look to God and I just ask you for all of us, I mean, what is it in our lives that we are not looking to God for? What is it that we are looking down and we're looking away? You know, God tells us to lift him up, and we should keep our eyes on him, and we should focus on him. Because if we do that, then our priorities will be right. Our thoughts will be right. What we do will be based on what he wants us to do, not what our earthly wants and desires are. And I think, you know, you think about Daniel, you think about these three young men, they had a profound effect on this kingdom, just like Joseph did in the land of Egypt, because he did what God wanted him to do. Even in the direst of circumstances, God honored obedience and faithfulness. And he brings the humble down, brings the humble up, and brings the proud down. And I think if we look at Daniel, we can see a legacy of a man who honored God, fulfilled God's calling for him, and was an influence all around him. And we can understand that as a Christian, we can have influence far beyond our Christian brothers and sisters. We can have influence with the Gentiles of the world, if you will, those that are not believers. And I know Gentile doesn't necessarily mean that, but trying to make it those that are not believers in the Lord, probably a better way to say that. Because if we can share with them, if we can show them the power of God, if we can demonstrate obedience and faithfulness and trustworthiness, we will bring them to a point where they want to know what's different about us, why we have peace, why we have contentment. And that's really where we as Christians need to be. We're not all promised a bed of roses. We're not all promised, a life in the wealthiest areas of town or having riches. But we are promised that God will give us what we need if we'll just obey him. But we're all called to do different things. We just got to figure out what that calling is and get about doing it. Daniel was called to be a missionary there, not by his own choice, but because he was taken away as the captives were hauled off. And we see that in the Christian realm too. When the church was destroyed by Rome in AD 70 and the temple was destroyed, the scattering of the Christians was the seed and the fire that built the whole Christian faith as it spread all around the Mediterranean. Without that persecution and that trial of the church, we wouldn't see the spread of the gospel the way it was, and that was ordained by God and set out by God. Even though we wouldn't have chosen it for ourselves, that's the path that he's chosen. So I think today about Easter, and I think about, you know, God's, as Dave mentioned in the prayer earlier, when you think about what God has done for us, and that God has opened that highway for us to heaven, he's opened that door and provided a path for us where there was no path. He's provided that way for us to get there through him. It's just amazing that he would do that. And we should honor that today, and we should lift him up, and we should praise his name. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every day of the year. We should keep that attitude about him. Not just, you know, not just be a C&E Christmas and Easter Christian. But we should really keep that attitude about him all the time, because, you know, he's our God 24 hours a day, you know, every day of the week, not just 2 days a year. And we're his children, the same 24 hours a day. So any questions or any thoughts, any comments, anything that comes to your mind that we want to talk about? I know we're getting out early, but I've got to get upstairs and meet with the pastor for a few minutes.
I think human nature never changed, I believe, so I kind of put the United States in that same position. I never pleasure had. I mean, look how great the greatest thing. The United States is the greatest thing. Thank you, kind of God. And I think we're going to have a human being showing.
Well, and I think we're getting some wake-up calls in the United States. Whether we hear them or not is a whole other story. But, I mean, we're getting a lot of wake-up calls. But certainly, I think, you know, the falling away from God and that what was evil is now considered good and what is good is now considered evil. I think we see that in prophetic language in the Bible, and we see it playing out right in front of us every day. You know, we just get used to the normal conditions deteriorating year by year. And that's sad. As Christians, we've got to step up. And we've got to put our beliefs out there. We've got to hold up the standard that God has given us. And if we don't, then we'll suffer the consequences of that as a nation and as a people. That's a good point. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this Easter Sunday. We thank you for this study of the book of Daniel. And Lord, I thank you for just giving us the example of no matter how rich, no matter how wealthy, we can't buy time from you. We can't buy grace from you. Lord, we can't buy anything from you. We have to come to you in humble adoration. And you give us willingly, but we have to accept. And Lord, we have to come to you in the right attitude and in the right spirit to have you bless us in this way. And Lord, sometimes we need to see it in a very tough language, and we see it in the language of Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, we just pray to have the faith of Daniel, and we pray that you'll give us opportunities this week for us to be strong. You'll give us opportunities for us to lift you up in front of others, and Lord, be an example. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and all who participate, for the spoken and the sung words. We pray, Lord, for each person who comes, that they would get a special blessing from you, and that the word the pastor brings, the music that is sung, all of that, Lord, be a divine appointment to meet a need in every one of our lives. And Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Thank you all very much.